I had some thoughts as we're going through some of these passages in the New Testament and Philippians and others. And it just struck me at the time that the writers of the New Testament who put it together for us had all already heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ or had seen it. Now, it was all written after the resurrection. I don't know of a gospel account that was written before the resurrection, do you? Or any letters that were written before the resurrection. So our whole New Testament was written post-resurrection, which means now that they were all seeing the risen Christ and were understanding the glorified Christ, who is now eternal in the heavens with Yahweh, and exalted and glorified with a throne and a name and honors and exaltation. And it was hard for them to separate their present view of Christ, which was the present reality, from the past historical man, Jesus. Now, the synoptic gospel writers did a pretty good job, and I commend them, and they are to be commended for their honest attempt to present the historical Jesus as he lived as a man born of Mary and so on. And they did a very credible job of doing that. But even there, you see in comments, editorial comments, that most scholars are very easily cataloging, of even in those gospels where they're bringing present understanding back into the historical record. But it doesn't dominate, and they've done a pretty good job in doing that. But the rest of the letters are always reflecting the present reality, which is who Christ is now, what he's doing now, and all of a sudden, after the resurrection, that changed everything. And we know it, of course, changes the status of Christ too. He was promised all these things, he was given all these things, he was in the great plan of God, but it wasn't until he was brought forth out of the ground and exalted to the heavens that these titles then amassed to him and the status amassed to him. And it was just an amazing fact, because these guys were walking around, their heads were still swimming. We knew him as a man. We ate together. John could say, I used him as my pillow. We saw him. And it was an amazing thing to them to now see him who he was. And they're always looking, you know, man, and now right at the hand of God. And then they're understanding another profound truth parallel to that, is that that is the same path we're on. That just as Jesus was a man and is now exalted and changed, so shall we. And it just energized them and drove them all over the empire to the early deaths, because they believed it so much. But they were seeing Jesus in a new light. And so their historical view of Jesus as the man, their present view of the reality of Jesus as this exalted being up there, spirit, merged. And we find that in many of Paul's descriptions and the rest. They're merging these concepts. And they're seeing the Jesus man wasn't just something that came all of a sudden. But no, it goes back to the very origins of the mind of God, as he developed the whole plan and all. And they're saying Jesus is not something that kind of comes historically on the scene, but it's been a part from the very beginning. And now that he sits next to the Eternal One, everything about the Eternal One and his plan belongs to Christ and fits right in with him. And so they can use these sort of global terms and pre-existent almost terms in referring to Jesus, because they're seeing him in the present reality, which is the way we ought to see him right now. But then as we study the history and the truth, we also have to acknowledge the historical Jesus, born of a woman, a man. And that's truth too, isn't it? And that, I think, gives me a lot of hope. So we need to see the writers of the New Testament as just being bound to reflect on the present reality as they write about Jesus. I don't see how they could separate it. Their minds were captive to it. They were captive to, up until the time of the resurrection, the only ones who had a glimpse of what the future of Christ might be were Peter and the two sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed them. And they went up on Mount Transfiguration, and they saw in a vision the glorified Christ. So they had a little visionary peek of what he might be, but that was pretty well kept in their heart, wasn't it? But after the resurrection, and the understanding that began to grow and develop in the magnitude was enough to, as we would say today, blow our minds and the excitement. And of course, that should mean an awful lot to all of us. And one of the questions we deal with here and in our own lives, I know I've had to deal with a lot, how does the one God teaching and understanding positively affect our view of Christ? How does it affect your view of Christ? Has Christ somehow been demoted as a result of understanding that there is only one God and Jesus is not God? Well, our present understanding of Christ, that is where he is now, I don't think there's any great argument, is there? Even among binitarians. I think they'll acknowledge he's right hand of God, glorified name above all names, coming king, and you know, whatever superlative you could add in a marvelous way. There's probably no argument there. The argument comes more as a historical point about what was his nature on earth and did he pre-exist and so on. Now, these are major questions and complicating questions because they compromise the understanding of the one true God. But in understanding Christ, even as earthly life in origin, I think that can greatly enhance one's respect and view and adoration of Jesus Christ. You have to read the scriptures with new eyes, and you come to the conclusion so dramatically that man can be glorified just as Christ was glorified. The baptismal formula that Paul gives us in Romans 6 has all the new meaning. Just as you go down in the grave and die with Christ, so likewise will you come up and receive and taste of the glorification that he had. That's part of our baptismal vow contract with God, and that's an amazing thing. But there is the bridge between mortality and immortality. And when we see Jesus was just as mortal as we are, and he was a human, just like any woman, just like any man, and now he has made that bridge. He has crossed the bridge and received eternal life. It's already been done. And I think this should encourage all of us because our future is in his wake. We follow his wake. We're on his glide path. That just as he, human being, had God's spirit walking the earth, just where you, lady, are, just where you, man, are, you're a human being, having God's spirit, walking this earth, mortal, we're going to be in the same exact pattern, following that exact path. It's been done. Again, it isn't some great spirit being that existed for eternity, came down, you know, put the human flesh on, took the human flesh off and went back. You wonder why the Catholics, you know, you're talking about the saints and everything, or Robin, why the mystery of the Trinity has so obfuscated the understanding of God that it's hard for ordinary church members and people to identify with the God because it's, and Christ is so far above, you know, the danger of Christology. It's either too high or too low. And that's the history of it, you know, in our world. So the Catholics, what do they have? They have saints. They can identify with saints. St. Christopher, yeah, I can identify with him. He's mine. And they like to pray to him. And even Mary, part of the appeal of Mary is that, you know, she was a human. You know, she was a human. And so we can kind of talk to her and go through her. But, boy, that Trinity up there, you know, it's a little hard to get to. And is that doing God a service? Well, I don't think so. Not a bit at all. So the disciples saw the great exaltation of Christ, and they concluded that this life right now is mighty important. It's important just as Jesus lived his life. How we live this life decides how we shall live the future. And once we are Christ's, which we are, That means so much. It means salvation is very near, not far, but it's near. It means that we can have a relationship with the Father like Christ had with the Father. And how was that? It was profound. It was intimate. It was real. It was tangible. And how was that achieved? Well, it was achieved by a great deal of prayer on his part, a great deal of devotion, tremendous amount of study. You see the mind totally engaged in the things of God at 12 years of age. This gives you an idea of where he was going. The things of God were his life. And doing the will of his Father was his food, his drink. It was everything to him. So how did he become so at one with God? Well, he moved Godward, that's how, and filled himself with the things of God. And so he had this relationship that became intimate, that he could talk and fellowship with his Father in heaven. Can you and I? I say we can, but we're going to have to follow the example of Christ. We really are. And this life is very important. So let's develop that kind of intimacy with the Father. We can find it. And already we have been given, if we are in Christ, we've been given salvation, given immortality, given sonship, daughtership, and we're already heirs of the kingdom. We have new names. We have rewards in waiting. And as one mentioned, we have even bodies waiting for us, spiritual forms. And because of all that, we're to have abundant confidence that our salvation is sure. Our direction is sure because we're following Christ. We know it'll happen because it's already happened. He's the firstborn. He's the elder brother. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. It's been done. And he invites us to join him. So I'm reading these Gospels all anew and saying, well, how could he say that as a human being? And I'm saying, well, could I say that? Could I think that? I want to say it. I want to think it. I want to have that mind of Christ. And I'm in such admiration and respect of his discipline, of his love, of his total yielding to his Father's will, that it is something that sometimes, you know, takes your breath away, like the singing of the oratorio of the Elijah. If with all your heart you truly seek him, you shall surely ever find him. And this was true with Christ. He found his Father. He's with his Father. And so shall it be true with you and me. Far from demoting Christ, I think we give him the honor and the glory that he deserves. And the greatest honor and glory we could give him is to follow him. So my beginning remarks here, taken away from your great time. Anthony and Charles, I'd like them to make some remarks, anything they think is important in summary here, any points they think haven't been covered, and then we'll open up the floor for the rest of you. Anthony.
Okay. Thank you, Ken. Appreciate always Ken's sense of humor. He's the one who, watching a certain television person in the field of religion, said that this individual weeps often on stage and therefore has to have industrial strength mascara. Ken's very good at that kind of line. You don't know who that is, so it doesn't matter at all. But that was Ken's humorous comment. Thank you so much for organizing this conference. You can't believe what it is for, yeah. It's an enormous excitement, quite honestly, to hear other people expand this strange view of the non-preexistent so-called of Jesus. He wasn't a prehistoric, pre-earthly person existing either from eternity or created just before Genesis. To hear others of you, excellent apologists, you know, doing this in public is... Barbara will tell you, and we're sitting at the back there, we're not strictly charismatic, but talk about dancing. I'd love to dance in church. It's just exhilarating to hear others. We need an army of people to put these simple truths in a gentle and peaceful way and not excommunicating others who disagree with us, of course. Never give people the left foot of fellowship because they don't hew to your line. That's most important. But I'm going to suggest that some of you come on... February 7th, if you would, to Atlanta next year. We'll send you an invitation. I will invite some of you to speak and present your, by that time, even more developed presentations of the simple fact that God is Echad, one, not two, not three, or millions, and present this then to the Abrahamic community. So we've had some cross-fertilization here. And it's a little shocking to get people from a different denomination mingling. You know, some of our views clearly are not entirely in line with some of yours, but there's a great measure of agreement here, which is enough for us not to be kicking each other out. Isn't this the beginning of world peace and ecumenism? How do you get world peace if not to get two people to agree not to disfellowship each other, then four, then six, and above all, not to kill each other? We've got a long ways to go because this is not a large proportion of the human race we see gathered in this room. I want to just tell you, I want to read you just one letter that I got from a Roman Catholic scholar, which encourages me, and I don't read this to compliment myself or our magazine, the focus on the magazine at all, but I read it to encourage you because you are the ones being addressed then in this letter because of your particular views on God and the kingdom. And this man, who's from Canada, a Roman Catholic professor and author, said, "I think it's relevant for me to say that I'm a professor of theology and of New Testament at a Roman Catholic institution, and I think that your publication focus on the kingdom is theologically important, however much it may be neglected by the sector that I thus represent. You address radically important issues in Christian theology, which are entirely appropriate, because in fact the theological exercise is only adolescent and in need of further guidance." That's an interesting way to put it. This whole mess out here, if I may put it that way, this whole theological seething, differentiated denominational thing is adolescent, he feels. We're just sort of getting to point one, but we haven't got very far yet. I think you're doing a good work, and I hope this will eventually have an impact on my own church tradition. Would you like to affect the whole of the Roman Catholic tradition? There's much work to be done, you young apologists. We need books, we need articles, we need different ways of investigating this subject much more fully than we've done so far. Much work to be done before we can collectively think clearly. So he admits that we're not thinking clearly when we're talking about Elohim being a family word, in fact, a collective noun which no lexicon will support. These are very elementary things, quite honestly. And it's amazing, and it's taken us 30, 40 years even to get to that point. We're beginning to see that a lexicon could be right when it defines Elohim as a single person. So he proves that, and I'm glad that your magazine's honesty about these things is so unflinching. Now, on the other side of the coin, I'll tell you there is a fierce opposition out there. Now, let's not curse anybody because of that. People are very dedicated to their views. And I was thinking, as Paul was speaking this morning, you know, I don't know that he's going to survive very long with that sort of talk out there. My habit is to say, Paul, we'll visit you in prison, you know, because there's a furious opposition. Hank Hanegraaff says that I am dangerously unchristian. He has somebody write in, and Anthony has trashed the Trinity, you know, the fair language, trashed the Trinity, denied the historical Christian faith. And you are going to be told that to your face if you get out there, away from the narrow confines of your friends. There's a huge opposition. So be ready for that and just take it patiently. But I think a revolution has to come. How can we meet the Jew unless we say that we believe that God is one? It's tremendously disarming to meet Islamic people, as I did at Toronto University. I was asked to debate Shabir Ali, and he's the main spokesman. You may have seen him on television since September the 11th. He's the main spokesman for the Islamic community. And they had all these veiled ladies on one side of the hall and all the gentlemen on the other. And they began by an attack on me. They said, how can you, as a Christian theologian, so to speak, believe in the Trinity? I said, well, actually, I don't. And I sort of held up the book, you know, and I don't believe that. And they couldn't imagine such a thing. It was absolutely unimaginable. Now, we have lots of disagreements with Islam despite that. But at least that softens the difficulty of trying to get to them. The same with the Jews. So Uri Marcus is out there as we speak. He phoned me from Jerusalem. I only met him recently. But Uri Marcus is a Unitarian Messianic Jew. There are just a handful of these people. And he's out there now promising to translate our little blue and white Jesus booklet into Hebrew, which is very exciting for me. I'd love to see that pushed around among some Jewish people. So I think that you guys, that's what they say in Georgia, I believe, something like that, or America, is it, whatever. But you are really at the forefront of a very interesting movement, as Ken put it, not, heaven forbid, a hierarchy, you know, bishops and archbishops and all of that, much less a financial thing, not that, but a community of faith that's developing from the Abrahamic people who've known this for 150 years. Some of the ex-ways have also known these things for some time. And some odd people like ourselves who are sort of former C of E kids and then a stint in Armstrong and then out for 30 years, you know, doing our own thing. All of us put together in this melange, this group of interesting folk, united in this rather simple idea that God is actually one, that Jesus is Messiah, and the kingdom of God is coming, and the gospel's about the kingdom, and Jesus died for our sins, that's about it. Okay, a definition, that's theology really, but we haven't got there yet. So you don't find that in the textbooks, nothing like that, much less do you hear it on radio. My suggestion for a definition for God, I mean, I don't know that one has to be very clever to suggest this, and you can probably find other ways of saying it, but isn't God a single, absolute, divine, and uncreated individual person in the Bible? It seems to me that's what a singular pronoun does in language, and if you believe in the grammatical method that God spoke to us in language that we could understand, which makes some sense, then isn't God a single, uncreated, individual, divine person? Solo, unaccompanied. Isaiah 44:24 has a lot of good stuff in it. He was alone, unaccompanied. I, by myself, created the heavens and the earth, he says. No one was with me. I was on my own. How did I miss that all those years? So people read John 1 to contradict it. In the beginning was the Son. No. I was alone, no Son. And Hebrews 1 says, in the past God spoke through the prophets, but only in these last days has he spoken in a Son. So if there was a Son at that time in the past, what in the world was he doing? He didn't say anything. He's very nondescript, doesn't have a name, doesn't appear to be in any category that's recognizable, but he's somehow a mystical figure, somewhat hidden but not speaking, and he wasn't there at the creation, and yet God said, let us, my Son and the Holy Spirit, make... I mean, it's all very jumbled, isn't it? Not to say incomprehensible, seems to me. Much too difficult for the ordinary Bible reader. And that's why 3% of my countrymen go to church. Do you know that? We've got a job to do in England. 3% of those English people go darken the door of the Church of England. And it said there are as many mosques as there are churches now. Well, those churches are buildings that have stood there for 1,000 years. In my local church, you could read of the clergymen named from 1100 onwards, right down to 1999 or whatever. I mean, it's just a continuous story of the Church of England, but nobody goes in those buildings. But supposing we were to tell them that there's going to be a kingdom and they can be fixing the world with Jesus, and they can prepare for that now and gain immortality as a little extra benefit, indestructible life forever, and get them reading this extraordinary book that's changed our lives, hasn't it? This tonic here that's driving us, we could really do a lot better than we're doing in England. So that's just one of many countries where we need this truth to go. That's really all I can suggest. I've made my point about Elohim on a paper at the back there, which I decided not to read out yesterday because it's terribly tedious just going through fact after fact. But what I've done in that paper about Elohim, is it really plural in meaning? And if it's not, why not speak of two, three gods, is my point. I've shown the history of that idea. It really comes from the 1200s, where a rather secondary Roman Catholic writer said, Elohim is plural and yet it's singular, therefore that's three in one. But the scholars objected to that from the start, and you'll see then in the quotes that I've got from John Wilson, writing in 1845, that he's gone through that piece by piece. It gets rather boring after a while, but I think the point is clear, and of course if it's all wrong, we need your kind objection to these things. Just put your finger on the premise, it's the false, and we have to change the whole thing. But I think that's quite an interesting study. The other paper that I have at the back is called Gnosticism and Traditional Christianity, because Paul was talking about that this morning. You're going to get interested in the history of how this happened. People will say, how did we go wrong? Well, I think that scholars from all denominations recognize where it went wrong. Harnack knew, Loofs knew, when he said that polytheism, and I quote, polytheism entered, camouflaged into the church with Justin Martyr in the second century. That's very interesting. Constantine is the end of the problem. It doesn't start there. It doesn't start when somebody says, the day of worship is Sunday. That's not where the beginning is. The rot has set in much earlier than that. Even in the New Testament period, Gnosticism is floating in the air like evolution does today. And Paul, a lot of what Paul says is fighting this Gnostic thing off, for instance, when he says, some of you think you're kings already. You see, the kingdom present. You think you're ruling now. No, you're scum of the earth now. Would that we were ruling the world with Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 4 there. This Gnostic thing is the devil's tool to confuse, and he's done a fairly good job with this, you'd think. Massive confusion. But he begins with Justin Martyr, who was a Platonist before he became a Christian, and he says, you know, we need a second God. Because in the Greek way of thinking, God is ineffable. He's a kind of an essence. He's a thing rather than a who. And yet single personal pronouns seem to suggest whose, don't they? I mean, you don't. When I say I, you don't think, well, this is an essence or a mind necessarily or a nature. This is a person. Well, God says that 20,000 times, and how much more evidence do we need? But what has happened is that we're talking about a thing. In Greek theology, God has turned into a thing. He's ineffable, unspeakable. You can't talk about the ultimate God. He's too far to be contactable. And so what you need is a series of contact points between him and the earth. And so you have all these Gnostic systems. Some of them have pairs of eight that join you up, you know, get you in contact with the ineffable God. Well, supposing we have a Gnostic system that has one aeon, one intermediary. I think what happened was that Justin Martyr looked at his Greek cosmology and he said, well, Jesus must be that one intermediary, pre-existing. Now you've created a problem. How can you be before you are? It's very difficult. Any theory of pre-existence is very hard to deal with. How can you be before you are? What exactly pre-exists what? That's for you scholars to work on and write this out. But you'd be interested in reading Mackie from Scotland, Mackie, Professor Mackie's book, The Christian Experience of God as Trinity. It's a marvelous book, and the Christian Experience of God as Trinity by Mackie. You'll get it secondhand on one of these ABE books things, I'm sure, because nobody's going to read books like that. They'll be, you know, they're for $2 or $3. But he has an excellent, excellent chapter on the problem of the pre-existence of the Son. It's just fascinating. So we need to develop that. How can you be before you are? How can God come to Mary and say, Mary, please be my mother? That's strange. And so Justin Martyr is seeing Jesus coming through the womb. The Bible doesn't say that. He came ex in Greek, that wonderful preposition, out of. The source of Messiah, his genesis. Ken was talking about the double end, you know, the fiddling of the tinkering with the text. So you've got to read that orthodox corruption of Scripture. Man, that's bedtime reading. I mean, not bedtime reading. It's thrilling. Put down the novels and all the fiction and read these the greatest books of all, books like that. And the other one that he has up here, When Jesus Became God by Rubinstein. Fascinating. He's a professor of conflict in history. And he says, you want to talk about the greatest conflict ever happened in the history of human thought? It's this Trinitarian thing. Jesus became God. Become school. Get interested in this. Do something heroic for God, even fanatical, you know, not mediocre. Get out there and talk to everybody. As Paul went out there in the marketplace. Get on the internet. Engage one of these endless chat rooms. Now, you'll get slaughtered, but they can't do much to you as you sit at your computer. Paul Hoyen is unlikely to get burned at the stake, because the last time they did that was, what, with 1612. The serious side of that, of course, is that Michael Servetus was killed for this very thing that we're discussing. And if you want to read an excellent book on that subject, you should read The Case of Michael Servetus Against John Calvin by Marion, M-A-R-I-N, Hiller, H-I-L-L-R, who is one of my close colleagues, and guess what? He's an atheist. Don't believe in God. He comes to our conference every year. He's a soul of charm. I mean, talk about dealing with church members can be quite difficult sometimes. Atheists are delightful. So I have a statement. I'm kidding here, but I have a statement in class. I say, give me a good atheist any day. Because he doesn't tangle about every little word of Scripture and get into fights and divide over very hair-splitting points. But Marion Hiller has liked Atlanta Bible College because he says, you guys at least are being honest with the Bible. He's not keen on the Roman Catholic Church and what it did to Poland. He's a professor of science and professor of philosophy, both. He's very brilliant, speaks about 9 languages. And he's written this extraordinary book on the case of Michael Servetus against Calvin. And he's shown that the death of this noble Spanish geographer really opened up a whole area of freedom. That's very interesting. That's a book I recommend. Come to our conference, finally, and I'm going to let Charles do what he'd like to do here. We'll send you an invitation, but if you'd like to come and meet some truth-seeking people from all over the world, our dear friends from Austria, who translated our German, our Trinity book into German, something about the Mysterium der Dreieinigkeit. I mean, Germans love these long words. Dreieinigkeit, the three-onedness or something. Anyway, they're pushing that out over in Europe there. And Werner Bartel, their leader, is an extraordinary person. Enormous gifts with language. These people are so talented. You should hear them speak English. It's so much better than our English often. There's the sort of people who come. And there's folks from Canada, folks from England. Greg Doyle, I'll mention, who is, well, maybe I should, you know, I shouldn't mention these names. I hope I've not offended you, Greg. But Greg is a Church of Christ pastor. He went to Australia at one point last 2 years, and some friends invited their pastor friends to chat about the kingdom. And this Greg is a marvelously instructed Bible student. He said, the one thing I'm not going to talk about is the Trinity. We won't talk about that, because I know he's done that. But about midnight after people had left, he said, let's talk about the Trinity. And we did for about 2 or 3 hours. And he got the book, and he's completely convinced of this position. And he's coming over to address us. So there'll be some interesting folk there. And I'm going to invite maybe Paul and others, you know, our distinguished Viking friend here with his very subtle humor that you have to follow carefully, and have him possibly, if they're willing to come. I'll just put out all sorts of invitations. That's the weekend of the 7th, God willing, if we're still around, the 7th of February next year. Finally, then, our website is at restorationfellowship.org. We have 250 radio programs archived there. Did a year's worth of radio on the kingdom of God, basically. Stuff that you know about, but you might find it interesting to catch up on your kingdom material. That's archived at the website. And if you need anything in the way of books, we're not really doing a business. Charles will confirm that. This is not a, we basically buy our own books. That's what happens. I mean, you wind up making vast financial losses if you write books of this sort, because they're not quite the sort of thing that, how, you know, they're not level with the Left Behind series. Walmart or Kmart has not asked for this book yet. I'm terribly disappointed in that. But, so it costs a lot, actually, to put some of these books out, but we managed to get the price down to $10. They were selling it in $25, something ridiculous. So we're not running a business, but if you're interested in any supplies, booklets, along these lines, the website has a mass of stuff, particularly that thing on John 1:1, caveat lector, reader beware, an attempt to deal with John 1:1. And then the college number, they kindly distribute our books for us. It's 800 number. Atlanta Bible College is 800. If I can remember the number, you know, that joke about when you get very old, you know, the only advantage you have is that you get to hide your own Easter egg. No, I haven't really. 800-347-4261. I'm not that old, and I'm not forgetting these telephone numbers, and I've determined not to forget them for a long time. So those supplies are available there, and a very nice secretarial group, and a group that's been around for 150 years. A lot of interest coming now through email and website. My email address is anthonybuzzard@mindspring.com. Charles has all of those details too. And I thank you. Finally, though, my compliments, though, to you as an audience. I pick out Tony Bosselman's brother, I think, your son. The gentleman in the red shirt there. It's hard to have somebody pound away from a pulpit on a position that you don't necessarily ascribe to. I do compliment, you know, the gentleness and the willingness to put up with some badgering character hammering away on one, you know, when it isn't necessarily your position. It's hard to do. And I am so grateful for your kindness in going through all of those hours being pounded, you know, by this harsh Brit with a Georgia accent. Okay. Thank you.
I've had to labor under a lot of different difficult circumstances in my life, in a way that very few of you have had to put up with, and the last two have been Ken Westby and Anthony Buzzard. But, and I'm serious about this matter of the difficulties I've had over a period of a lifetime. Two names that are on this one book is, you know, is Buzzard and Hunting. And one of the people at one of our earlier editions on the spine, it had on it Buzzard Hunting. And this fella's wife, all she could see when he got the book, and all she could see was this thing buzzard hunting. She says, What in the world are you doing hunting buzzards? She thought it was an instruction book on some activity of Nimrod or somebody. But beyond that, I mean, there's another little more serious problem, and that is very few of you have had to live with signs all over the United States saying no hunting. So, you see, I'm under difficult circumstances here. But I want to take this time. I would like to have gone into some things in the First Peter, but I think it is appropriate. I really do have a great deal of admiration for both of the two people I feel are largely responsible for this get-together. I've been with Anthony Buzzard for a long time, about 30 years now we've known each other. I know his dedication, I know his background, and I know, as all of us have been recipients and are very grateful for the work that he's done, the huge library, that I'd say huge on this one subject of the one God that he's accumulated over a period of six or seven years, that became the bibliography that you read about in the book itself. And I went in there one day and he says, Charles, he says, you've got to listen to this. He says, this German writer, he says, is marvelous what he has to say. I think it was a German Catholic, and he reads it to me, and I go over and I say to myself, I got to find out what that book is. And I went over and looked at it, and it was written in German. And he was writing, reading it simultaneously in the German language and translating it into English. So he's had a tremendous amount of activity and skill in the language business. And as his father told him, Anthony, Admiral Buzzard, he said, you'll find the big problem with most people is that they do not do their homework. And I can assure you that there is one person I know who has done his homework, and that's Sir Anthony. And I'm very happy and feel honored to have the opportunity of being associated with him. I can guarantee you that you would not have a book if there's just no hunting up here. And beyond that, I want to, and by the way, I think there's a great thing to understand that Anthony has not been a one-man team. His wife, Barbara, has had to put up with a lot. She's a tremendous person and a tremendous inspiration, and her dedication, too, to me as a person has always been magnificent. She was the one person that when my wife was dying, she came out at her own expense and spent time with my wife, who's my second wife, who was named Barbara. And she fasted, she prayed. And you can't forget people like that. Anyway, beyond that, I want to thank Ken Westby, because I have a great respect for him. I've often thought about him when I heard him talk and heard him speak and heard him run little conferences. I said, that the man has talent. He really is a very talented individual. And to see his dedication to this, and to see, I know the kind of sacrifice that a person can be making doing this type of activity can be rather monumental. And I can say also for his family, for all of them that were there and helped and assisted and did a lot of work for us to help enjoy the time we've been here. It's been one of the great performances that I've seen in this century. And I want to thank him. Getting down to one other little subject, though, that I was talking to some people last night, and I mentioned the fact that the people that seem to be attracted, that we've attracted in this past 3 or 4 years in particular. You know, for years we couldn't speak to anybody. It was a lonely road. But the people that have been attracted to this particular phase of what we've been doing are people that have the mentality to think, to evaluate, and should be teachers. You know, it says you should be teachers teaching others because you do have the ability to do that. I've heard you speak. I've talked with you people. I've seen the animation. I've seen the whole dedication type of thing that people, you know, in the worldwide church, we had a hierarchy of people. And this is a cooperative effort of which every one of us has a tremendous responsibility, because we have something that is worthwhile. And I, for 8 years, I did nothing after I got out of the Worldwide Church because I didn't know where I was going. I had nothing really to give to people. I knew some of the things were wrong, but I didn't know what was right. Now, I know what is right. And you've proved it time after time, the things you brought out here. And we can become teachers. I know the ability of people here in this room, as I've seen in other places, should be teachers. And, you know, it does say that there are those who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. It does talk about that you cannot, you know, you cannot leave your lamp under a bushel or whatever it is. You know, you let your light shine. That's a responsibility that we have. And when we realize that we are talking about eternal life, and when you realize, when we realize, as most of you do, we have access that something that people want, which is to live forever. It's in all humanity. And that's what we have to give. That's what we have to give, is a way to eternal life. And I like that statement that is said in there in 1 Corinthians 6 there. It says that we are to manage the world. We are to manage angels. We're going to have a whole world at our control for service, not for domination, but for service. You know, he would be the greatest among you. Let him be the servant of all. And that is a wonderful thing. Well, that's what I think of this group of people. People with minds and intelligence, better than mine, which I'm very happy that it is. You know, I've always been a person I have a genius in picking out the right people to associate with. If I didn't have, I would be in serious trouble. And I do work with a few people. I have one person in particular. His life was a wreck, but he kept trying to find something. So he went into, because he started out as a young chaplain. He had been baptized at the age of 14, gone to one of the prep schools that had a religious background to him, and he was in the church all his life. He's a Southerner, probably Baptist. And then he got so out of focus that he ended up with one of the charismatic movements, and he called me one night. He now knew where he was going, and I started asking him a few questions. And the first thing you know, he said, "Well, I've had a suspicion about that," and it happened to be about the Trinity. And so after about working with him for about 5 or 6 months, and he called me 2 or 3 times a day, and he was a night person. I'd call him at 12 o'clock at night. And it wasn't that it was annoying enough. It was that he's a chance to serve somebody. He was just glad to have somebody to talk to. That's all he wanted, was to talk, and he kept talking. And all of a sudden, the lights began to come on in his mind. And he called me up one day, and he says, "You know, I have had it." He said, I was baptized at 14 years of age. He said, I was saved in Billy Graham's campaign. I went to old, what's his name, the guy with the funny hair down the Syrian?
Benny Hinn.
And he'd gone through all this thing, and he says, "Now I find out that I've been lied to all my life." He says, "I'm going to take out newspaper ads. I'm going to really start a stir around this whole community." I said, "Well, Jack," I said, "please, whatever you do," I said, "if you're going to do something like that, put a moat around your house." "Oh," he says, "don't worry about that, Charles. I'm giving your address." There is an approach, and I've learned this out of Sir Anthony. He has a tendency to ask questions of people as an introduction. He doesn't hit them head on. I mean, you know, we are to be gentle with people. Paul talks about that from time to time, about the gentleness with which we work with people, and the figure and the idea of being careful of how you approach them. Because I know I've done some terrible things. I was at in Jordan. This was not too long ago, a couple of years ago. And most people were speaking Arabic, although most of them could speak English. But they were carrying on in Arabic. It was during Ramadan. They were all escaping out of Saudi Arabia and places, and they were there at this one house that I was at. And this one woman, though, she always tries to speak English. And she had learned how to speak English out of reading one of the novels. Her husband was with the airlines and Jordanian Airlines, and she went to England, and she had learned to speak English. So she came over, and she began to talk to me. She could see that I was there a little bit by myself. And she says, "Well, I am a Christian." Oh, I said, "That's wonderful." I said, what kind of, thing do you do?" She says, "Well, we just have a little Bible study by an English lady, and she does explain things to us, and we talk things over." And she says, "Well, what do you believe?" I said, "Oh, well, I've been in the same thing. I've been studying, to see what the first century church believed." And she says, "Well, what do they believe?" I said, "Well, one thing they don't believe, and you're going to heaven." She turned white. She got up, walked away, and never came back and sat down. And I thought again, why didn't I ask that woman a couple of questions? Well, she'd have been so simple. Say, "Well, what is the gospel? What do you mean by this?" And you start talking with people and find out what is their background. You have a concern for them. You've got to have it. You're handling eternal life for some people through opportunities. At least you want to remember that. And as I say, this group here is quite capable of quite a bit of production. And remember this, as it says in the last chapter, or first chapter there of Peter. I'm going to read that to you. And I'm going to sit down. I've got 30 seconds left. Greek New Testament. Come on, say. everybody has their burdens to bear. But anyway, I just want to read this to you because, to me, it's Peter talking in his last stages of his life, and I've had a. It wasn't a shock exactly, but I I had an experience that I had gone back to San Diego because of my, for some reason I forget what it was now, but I wanted to be sure that I'd taken care of everything that my second wife had been buried there in a cemetery there in San Diego. And I was looking for a bargain. I had bought one where you have two in one caskets, so you can have, in one same place. It's a little bit cheaper. So I took the bargain. And we had decided during our lifetime that we would never impose a funeral on each other or anybody else. And we'd gone through four deaths right away in my family. And so when my wife died, the mortuary people came in and took her away, and she was buried the next day. And I had... in our dual casket there. And I'd never gone back. Well, I went back about a year ago, back to visit. And, I know what it was, to make up the arrangements to pick up my body from the airline when I was going to have it flown back there to be buried. Because you get so that you become, death can become kind of a reality to you when you get to be a certain age. And my hair is thinning too, by the way, so don't worry about it. I'll catch up with you. Just take it. Be careful. But anyway, so the man says, "Well, do you want to see where it is?" I said, "Well, yeah, I'll go out and take a look at where." When I went to the mortuary, I went out to take a look. And there all of a sudden I saw something I hadn't thought about too much, really. And there's my wife, Barbara, second wife, Barbara, and on it it said, "Barbara, born 1927, died 1997. And next to it, it had the name Charles F. Hunting, born 1919. And the reality is, there has to be one more date there. I'm facing that as the reality in my life. All flesh is grass, the flower falls, and there's one thing: the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forevermore. And this word is the gospel that was preached to you." We've all heard it. We must face reality, but we must want to share what we have in such a beautiful way of eternal life.
Well, we've got 1/2 hour here for comments and questions. And Robin, would you mind doing the honors here and Just make sure you kick your, put your arms up there so you can kind of see where to go.
Pat Brady again. Two basic questions for both of you, whatever. In your book and so on, it was briefly mentioned, and I'd like to know what you think about the concept of which being and so on with the Alpha and Omega, okay, where that fits into the scheme. And the other one is, I was traveling up here last week, and I was talking to my mom, and I said, well, you know, it's really hard for me to find a place in the scriptures where you pray to Jesus. And so much of the Christian faith and everybody, that's what they do. And I wanted to find out in relationship to the, you know, the whole program here, how that might fit in. If it could be blasphemy, you know, to the Father and so on. I don't know. You know, I just wanted your opinion, feedback.
I mean, that historically, you know, they got to dividing over that issue. And I would hate to do that. They had the adorantes and the non-adorantes, the Anabaptists, the Unitarian Anabaptists. They split in regard to, you know, can you pray to Jesus? I think that's unnecessary to get all uptight about that. It seems to me that prayer is offered through Jesus to the Father, mostly in the New Testament. You could say that Stephen, you know, addressed the Messiah. I don't think it should be an issue. You want to talk to Jesus, you can do that. But the pattern, clearly, is to speak to the Father through Jesus as mediator. But there's a form of legalism, I think, when people begin to divide over these issues. I could be wrong. Paul, in fact, thanked Jesus. You know that? There's one case of Paul, the apostle, thanking Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:12, somewhere in there. I thank the Lord Jesus, he put me into ministry. Well, that's nice. He spoke to Jesus that day. But normally he bows the knee to the Father. So I don't know we can do any more with it than that. But you may want to write papers on all that. You know, and I don't know, as teacher, I always say, well, the students, you either write papers or ask them at the Messianic banquet, you know, we'll wait and see what they say then. I'm not aware of it being any kind of problem in the Abrahamic faith. I think it's a matter of personal choice. Certainly you're right. Most prayer is offered to Yahweh through the mediator, the Messiah, the man Messiah. As to the Alpha and Omega, it seems to me that nobody reading Revelation 1:18 would think that person was God. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega who was dead, and behold, I'm alive. Well, those good students of the Bible in the first century didn't think that God died. So the idea of that being God is just impossible. I said, silly. It doesn't make any sense at all. I'm the Alpha and Omega, and I died, and I'm come alive again. They knew that wasn't God, who cannot lie and cannot die. I mean, that's just obvious. So I don't think it's a problem. And then, of course, when you get to the other Alpha and Omega texts in Revelation, there are some in the first chapter in the King James which are corrupted texts. They shouldn't be there. There's one, I think, about the 18th verse in the King James, which doesn't belong, really. And then there are some in the 22nd chapter where it's a little obscure as to who, whether it's the Father or the Son, and it doesn't matter, it seems to me. And the other point is in Revelation, he's the beginning of the new creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God. I think that means he's the first created of the new order, the firstborn from the dead, probably. That's kind of a non-issue for me. And the worship thing is goes along with that. That's simply a language trick. When people say, you know that only God can be worshipped, well, you do know that Jesus was worshipped, don't you? Therefore, he must be God. That's just very illogical. Because the word proskuneo in Greek is a flexible term, an elastic term. You can worship people at different levels of hierarchy. Isn't that true? You can do veneration to Jesus, and you can do worship to the one God. It's a flexible term. You know the text that David was worshipped along with God. You know that. What is that? First Chronicles 20, 31, somewhere in there. First Chronicles. You can look it up. But David was worshipped. The king was worshipped. So that clearly proves that proskuneo by itself does not mean that the object of that worship is necessarily God. We used to call the mayor in England, the mayor, M-A-Y-O-R, we used to call him his worship the mayor. So it's good old English to talk about worshipping human beings. Doesn't mean you think they're God. When that blind man came up and said, Jesus, give me my sight back, he fell down and worshipped, the King James says, right? Doesn't mean he thought he was God. So that's just a simple fact, and that's been written up in many good journal articles. There is a word, latrevo, in Greek, again, using the modern Greek pronunciation, L-A-T-R-E-U-O, latrevo. But that's used only 21 times in the New Testament. It only refers to God the Father. There's no case that I know of latrevo being used of Messiah. That should be significant. Why doesn't Jesus get the latrevo type of worship, whereas they both get the proskuneo type? And then you get that too in Revelation 3, verse 9. It says the saints are going to be worshipped, King James, right? It's the same word, latrevo. I don't think that's a problem. But again, we need our good researchers, you know, to develop that, write that up in a nice, easy to absorb article. So that's the best I can do with that. Yes.
Sir Anthony, are there any evidences of textual corruption in the New Testament besides 1 John 5:7 regarding the Trinity, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, the classic one is in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says in the King James that God became flesh. And you know the trick there. It's very easily done. Bart Ehrman's book is an absolute must read for you, for those who are interested in this issue. And there, the trick is simply this, that in the Greek manuscripts, the word for God is often written as a theta, that's a circle with a line through it, and then a sigma, an S, abbreviation for theos. And it happens that the Greek word for he who is os, that's an O and a sigma. Well, if you come across a manuscript which says os, he who was manifested in the flesh, as I think the modern versions correctly have it, he who was manifested in the flesh, it's not very difficult for a scribe, you know, who's thinking in terms of needing a few more proof texts for the Trinity, all he has to do is just join a little line across that os, and that's probably what's happened. You can read that in all the commentaries, like Henry Alford's comment on the Greek New Testament. So I think that's a corruption. But I don't care. I mean, if it's right, I do believe that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh.
Yeah, I do too.
That's no problem. It's a matter of semantics.
But I meant specifically in Matthew, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah. I don't think that's a corruption. But you see, it could be. I don't have any manuscript evidence for that. So I'm not going to get defensive and say to my Trinitarian friends, well, I know that's corrupt, because there's no evidence for that in the manuscript. So I personally think that's a genuine text.
I do so appreciate being here,
yes,
and being able to participate in such a grand forum. I really do appreciate it. I only wanted to say here at this point, I wanted to clarify Elohim just a little bit. My plea, let me give you my plea first. My plea is that we better define what we mean. That's my plea. The problem I have with the statement that we will become Elohim, or words to that effect, is that the term Elohim is too general. It is too generic. Elohim actually means, in part, rulers, judges, divine ones, angels, gods, goddesses, godlike ones, and the true God. So my plea is that rather than saying we will be Elohim, we put in the proper word that we can actually fit in there. We will be judges. We will be rulers. We will be this, that, or the other thing. And let the word God stay away from that. You understand what I'm saying here? That what we ought to do is to be sure we define exactly what it is that we mean. The reason is that as soon as we say we will become God, we throw in a point of misunderstanding, and it's too blurry for most of us, at least for me, to understand, such that if you say you're going to become God, I need to know what kind of God, and I need to know a little bit more so that I can make a judgment as to whether I should fall down and worship you or not. In any case, that's really my point, that we ought to be a little more specific when we make these terms, and we do not generate confusion.
Why shouldn't Jesus be exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5, right? God wants everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And that knowledge of the truth is explained in the next verse. Therefore, that's to say, here's what I mean, that there is one God and one mediator between that God and man, the man Messiah Jesus. And he's speaking after the resurrection. Isn't Jesus a glorified man? Isn't that enough? To say that we're going to be God as God is God is immediately confusing, because somebody already said, if God is eternal, then how are you going to become an uncreated being suddenly? That's very strange. That's terribly confusing. And I agree with you. I would leave out the Elohim equals judges thing. It's just, in talking to English people today, that's very confusing, gods. Why not say with 1 Corinthians 6:2, Moffat translation, don't you know that we're going to manage the world? And if we're going to manage the world, and we're going to be glorified human beings, glorified sons of God, and we are, by the way, sons of God now, already. There's a kind of a Christadelphian element in the Church of the Armstrong system where we're just fetuses. And that's not right. That's based on a misunderstanding of the word genaio, which means to have a child through to birth. a breathing child. So when you become converted, get the Spirit, then you're not just a fetus. You are a born child of God. You've now got to grow up into maturity. We don't need that extra language confusion, I think, because it's going to put people off. You actually are going to desire the milk of the Word, right? You're desiring, that's not what fetuses do. Having been born again, 1 Peter 1, you're going to then desire the milk of the Word. I think that's a simpler thing. But you can be born again now. You have to be born again now. You better be born again now. Otherwise, you won't see the kingdom. Sorry, I got carried away there.
Sounds like we're going to have to work on
that's right.
terms and definitions that's along right. that line, that's too. Right. But it seems like we got a real need to coin a word that would get away from using God. Yeah. We're going to have to coin a word for what we mean by Son of God or a God being. We need a word for that that gets us away from all this confusion. Mm-hmm. And also, we'd have to coin a word for God family that gets away from using our traditional ones. I think, you know, our problem is he's mentioned, Jehovah is used in the Old Testament both for God and the Messiah, and we have trouble dealing with that, with using the same word for different meanings. So we need to get some words that we can use that are clear and distinct and separate from what we had. I don't know how we'll get together and call the word.
I'm sure you're well able to do it. You know, just a little thought and good teaching. We've got all these good teachers here. You can figure that out easily. Quote Colin Brown of Fuller Seminary, the general editor of the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, who says, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Is that clear? To be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Son of God is Israel, Exodus 4:22, and then there's the Genesis 6. It's angels, in my opinion, there. B'nai Elohim are angels, angelic creatures. And sons of God in the New Testament, clearly Christians, sons and daughters of God. It's that simple. You're the product of God, certainly. You're derived from God in some sense, but now Jesus is the Son of God, clearly, the Messiah. And he's derived, I think, by divine conception, but divine begetting. That's all that is. So it means a product of God. You can't be like your father to the extent of being as old as your father. That doesn't make any sense. You will always be inferior, subordinate, I should say, always be subordinate to your father. So, but you work that out. I mean, all this is going to take care of itself, I think.
Well, to follow up on that very thought, I want to take Mr. Haney to task about saying that God is not reproducing after the God kind. To me, that's, you know, I just can't comprehend that. If I thought God was not reproducing after his kind, I would take this Bible, throw it in the trash can, go home and eat and drink and be merry until I die.
Yeah, and I think if you talk to Paul, I think you and he, in fact, would agree with a little dialogue. I'll try to mediate here, but you know, because we don't need another denomination on this point.
Well, my point being is, for God to be reproducing after his kind, you've got to be like him.
Yes.
And I would not want to live for all eternity unless I was like my father.
Right. In that sense,
because if I wasn't in character, nature, desire, and everything else, then I might become like Satan somewhere down eons down the line. That's why I think it's completely necessary that we start thinking in terms of what we're going to be as God's son, and realizing we got to want with all our heart to be like our father.
Oh, yeah.
And that's really the subject that we should take up at the next conference.
Okay, great.
And I appreciate being here with everybody and meeting with you. And I'll be here overnight because I don't fly out tomorrow. If anybody wants to get together this afternoon after the luncheon or tonight, I'd be glad to try to get together somewhere, my room or anywhere. Thank you.
Can I go ahead?
Yeah.
Okay, this is going to be kind of a long question, but here it is. My name's Brant. I'm actually Tony Bosserman's nephew. There we go. Yeah, here we go. So here's the question. I don't know what your views on bibliology or soteriology are right now, but I'm just going to brush through these real quick. At present, the predominant view among Christians in regard to Scripture is that of plenary verbal inspiration, which is a way of affirming that it's completely the words of God and completely the words of man, at least in some sense, at the same time. No matter how you embrace that, that's a paradox. I want to... In view of soteriology, in the way that we view salvation, we say that it's an act of God, 100%, and at the same time, we include man in this process. We say that somehow human freedom has to work in accordance with God's divine sovereignty. So my question to you is, how is it that you, or to everyone here, how is it that we can so embrace this idea that the omnipotent, omniscient, all-loving, sovereign God could allow evil in the world? How can we embrace that paradox and then say that it's ridiculous to say that this God could endure a human death?
Well, God cannot die. That's my bottom line. God is immortal, so he cannot die. Whoever this God is, who I think is a single individual, he cannot die.
But can God, in a completely sovereign, completely 100% sovereign and loving God, allow evil to exist in the world if he's 100% sovereign and 100% loving? That's a paradox. And so it would be a paradox to say that God, who is completely omniscient, omnipotent, all of the omnis, could come in the flesh and die and endure human death.
Can't die.
Both are paradoxes.
Cannot die because he says he's immortal. You can't die if you're immortal. That's square circle.
It also says that he's sovereign and all-loving. Where does evil come from?
He's sovereign because he's chosen not to lie and chosen not to die. So he doesn't do what he says he can't do. You can't, the hymn, you know, by Wesley, but his mystery, all the immortal dies, is just Humpty Dumpty language for me. We've lost communication. But, I mean, those are huge issues. The evil thing, I can understand. God gives a choice. I don't have anything original to say about this. I'm not a double predestinationist. I don't like Calvin stuff. I'm more of an Arminian. And so, but this is a vast subject. I think it's wonderful. Why don't you write it all up for us, you know? We can...
Let's address the other point he made about why does God allow suffering.
Yes.
Really, looking back at my life, I would not have learned the importance,
right,
the very necessity of obedience,
yes,
had I not gone through the life, suffered sin, and realized the importance, right, of being like God as opposed to being like Satan.
Right.
That's why God allows suffering, because, right, we have to learn something. Christ learned it without sin, but how did he learn it? He learned it by observing the results of sin that was all around him,
yeah,
and the persecution that came on him. You know, he learned the
obedience
through his suffering,
yeah,
not by sinning, but by observing other people's, mm-hmm, consequences. So, mm-hmm, the short,
yeah,
answer is we have to learn by doing it the hard way.
We haven't done justice to your question, I know that, you know, but
I'm just saying sovereignty and human freedom are naturally contradictory together. You cannot be 100% sovereign over all that goes on and have human freedom at the same time.
Uh-huh.
That is a paradox.
Yes, I think it is a paradox. I'll leave it. I can't solve that. I cannot solve the problem of how the retarded child never heard of Jesus. The little old lady in Fiji never had a Bible. There are millions of them. Never heard of Jesus. Comes up in the resurrection, and God then burns her up because she didn't accept the non-preexistence of Jesus. That's a paradox. It seems I haven't worked that out. Theodicy is difficult. There's very little about it in the Bible. I'm not a universalist. I don't think everybody gets saved. That's just impossible. But those areas are problematic for all of us, whoever we are.
If you can accept, yeah, that paradox, then why can't we accept the paradox that God could come in the flesh?
No, that's not a paradox. That's a contradiction of words. That's not a paradox. Paradox is something held in tension, but a contradiction is where you say a square is a circle. You can't say I'm unable to die, and yet I died. That's a contradiction.
Like maybe freedom is determined? That's a square circle.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's very philosophical. The freedom, I know, this is hard issue. I'm not very good at that. I'm too simple, I think. I just don't think, all of these are exegetical, right? I simply balance the text. I look at the whole Old Testament, I see God is one. I look at all the synoptics, I see not a hint of preexistence. I look at Acts and Peter, not a hint of preexistence. All the scholars would agree with me on that. It's only when you get to John and Paul that this preexistence thing is even raised. And then the Trinity comes from that, I would say. But you're going to have to read the journal articles on Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and see what you think. For me, the massive evidence is clear. The Messiah is a human being. That's the whole point of Messiah. He has to be human. The Trinitarian Jesus is not human. You know what they say about him. He has impersonal human nature. He's really God with impersonal human nature. He's a duplex person. Because the ego has the pre-existing second member of the Trinity, who takes on flesh, and though they say he's fully man and fully God, they deny it in the same breath by saying he has only impersonal human nature. I don't buy that. I think that's just nonsense. In fact, I got one of my good scholars here, the Church of England bishop, you know, are very good at saying things like the Trinity makes you just boggle. It's irrational. You're shaking your head in dismay at this terrible...
Well, let's get some other questions.
We'll have to, you know, I appreciate your asking those great questions. I don't know all those answers.
I do have the mic. Is that okay? I can take... Okay. My question, first I'd like to read a scripture, and it's in Jeremiah 10.
Mm-hmm.
My name is Tom Bosserman. And the scripture says, it's Jeremiah 10, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. Mm-hmm. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Mm-hmm. I think everyone would agree with that in this seminar. Verse 11, people don't usually read right afterwards, and it says, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish. Now, you have said, other people have said here, to be upfront with what you believe. I'm a Trinitarian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and He is my Lord, my God, and I worship Him as my Creator. Okay, so that's all up front now. Yesterday at lunch, my twin brother and I were talking, and he made the statement, I think Satan has deceived the whole Orthodox Christian Church into believing and worshiping Jesus as their Creator. In other words, they should only the one God should be the Father, should be worshipped.
Mm.
And I made the statement, well, I think there's a far greater deception going on. Hasn't Satan deceived the whole world, 99%, 95%, I don't know how many percent, into believing that Jesus Christ is not eternal, not God, not Creator? Isn't that far more of a deception? And what I see here is Binitarians who have become oneness in that sense, and they have escaped or run away from the idea that Jesus Christ is the Creator, because they finally started thinking for themselves and listening to other people outside of Armstrongism, and heard things like, you know, Jesus is the Creator, and therefore that means two gods. They didn't like the idea of two gods, so they reduced Jesus to the Son of God and not just God, and that way they get around it, and then the Father is the only true God. So my question for you, Anthony, is in light of the New Testament, and you just mentioned it, Paul and John, since they both indicate that Christ did create all things, okay, somebody asked you earlier, where is the manuscripts, where have they been tampered with, for instance, in Colossians 1:16-17 or John 1:3, where have they been tampered with that says that Christ is not the Creator?
There's no tampering of the manuscript that I know of. There's a translation problem in John 1:1, because all the English Bibles before the King James read, all things are made through it, the Logos, no capital W. So there's an editorial tampering in my estimation there. It doesn't say in the beginning was the capital word spokesman, as Armstrong said, or a person. It simply says in the beginning was the plan or the purpose or the design. Logos, 1,650 times in the Old Testament, never means a person. So John 1:1, if you read, in the beginning was the Son, I mean, my good friend Colin Brown there, who's about the tops in systematic theology in the world, he says my students cannot believe their eyes when I point out that it doesn't say in the beginning was the Son. Kuschel's book.
But it says that in verse 3, the word Logos did all the creating.
Yet that same Logos, verse 14, becomes flesh.
Of course, without it. I'm not translating it away. I say that's not a necessary translation. There's no necessity for translating Logos as he or him. In fact, as I began to say there, all the translations, eight of them before the King James, rendered it the way I'm doing it. If you had read Tyndale or the Bishop's Bible and so on, they all say all things were made through it, the Logos, not through him. That gives the public a totally different idea. And then that Logos became flesh, just as in Jewish theology, Moses is walking law. He's Mr. Law. The law came through Moses. That's what Philo says. He uses that sort of language. That in fact the law is empsychosis. Empsychosis means incarnated in Moses. And thus, parallel to that, grace and truth, those qualities of the Father, are incarnated in Jesus.
Then why does that incarnation say in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins? What was it they needed to believe?
Oh, absolutely. That's very clear that he was the Messiah. And I think that's very clear that I am he thing means I am the Messiah from 4:20-26, the first occurrence of that messianic statement.
He says, he says to the lady then, or she says to him, we know Messiah is coming. He says, truly I tell you, the one who's speaking to you, am he, I'm it, this is me, the Messiah. That defines what he means by the I am statement. Amen. That's very clear. And certainly he's saying that language is a simple thing. John 17:3 clearly says, you, Father, are the only one who is truly God, and Jesus Christ.
But on that verse,
better move on.
You got good comments here, but I don't want Chief Continue. The others to have questions, too, and run out of time, so...
Okay, are we on? Yeah, this is Steve Collins asking a question. I want to address the issue of God can't die. For example, if you obviously that is a logical position if you assert a monotheistic viewpoint, because if one God died, who would resurrect him? Now, if you believe in two beings in the Elohim, of course, that's not a contradiction, because one being will always be alive to resurrect the other. But when I was in my message, I mentioned it when after all the strivings and discussions of words were done, we still go back to Romans 1:20, where Paul wrote that the invisible things of the world are made known, including the Godhead, via the visible things that are made. And then you go back to Genesis 1, and when the Elohim reached down to make an entity in its likeness, in its image, or there, depending on which way you want to use it, they still chose to make two beings to represent the Elohim, united in a oneness.
No,
I would not say that. I think God did not have to reproduce when he was a spirit being. But if he wanted to make humans in his image, he did have to have a way for them to procreate. But the final comment I'd like to make is just thank you for being here. And I certainly hope this is a harbinger of how the Sabbatarian churches or anyone can agree to meet and discuss an issue of where there's differences, where you can do it in a civil, professional, scholarly manner. But I would like to close, in my comment, because we've discussed so much about what we differ on.
Yes.
I think it's good to remember that in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and goats, because we want to be with our Father someday, whatever we think of him now.
Absolutely.
When we look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, it doesn't say, enter into the joy of your Lord to those who you figured out the Elohim. You have all knowledge. What it says is you loved your fellow man. And, you gave to those who were in need and all the different permutations of it. So I would ask us to remember that that's our ticket to where we want to be with our Father.
Good point. Thank you. Of course, remember that very much, sir. Yes, sir.
Did you want to respond to what Steve said?
No, I thank you, too. I mean, you and I don't agree on this particular point as of today. Where we'll be in 6 months, you may have convinced me, and vice versa. The thing about the two, the male and the female, doesn't convince me, because God also made a threefold clover leaf, so that could be three. Why have you picked on one aspect of creation to make that your proof text? It doesn't seem to me quite follow.
Just in response, the clover leaf was not identified in the Bible as directly representing the Elohim. When he made man and woman as a twosome in one unit of marriage, we have the scriptural stamp of approval on it that this represents me.
Yes.
This represents us, really, in the plural.
Yes.
Two points. I have a question, and I do want to ask it, but I wanted to respond to this gentleman's question with just a concept that one might think of. Sovereignty does not, at the end of the day, if my children want something, I am sovereign. That doesn't mean I don't give them the choice to make those choices themselves. Sovereignty is not on or off. It's something that God can work with. God has evil in the world because he's not interested in the flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. What God's interested in is us making good choices in order to develop character and to develop a sense of his spirit being a part of us, becoming part of us, so that we begin to think as he thinks. And the only way we do that is by learning to make choices. And that creates a bit of a conundrum, because what we need then to have is situations in which every choice we have to make, the evil must be rewarded and the good must cost. And if you didn't have that, no choice, there would be only economic choices. There would not be any moral choices. God is not interested in whether or not I kill somebody. He's far more interested in whether or not I hate somebody. And it's not the flesh and blood or the evil or the punishment or the suffering that matters. It's about moral choices. moral choices require that there is a contradiction, that, that the evil is necessarily rewarded, but the good costs. Make the most simple way, if you bonk somebody on the head and steal their wallet, you get their money. If you give to the poor, it costs you money. You don't get anything. You just have less money to spend on yourself. But that makes every choice a moral choice, and that's what God's interested in. Anyhow, that's
another subject. We're going to have one more question, this lady right in front of you here.
Can I ask my question?
Oh,
can?
Yeah, quickly.
Well, but maybe I can take it offline. I wanted to hear the translational answer for Colossians 1, where it talks about Messiah being the person who all things created for and by him.
Yes.
And I looked at it last night, and I went through my interlinear, and I don't know how to rectify.
Well, first of all, I challenge the translation, as the Greek New Testament also does. The Greek expositor's Greek New Testament, by him is not what I think Paul is saying. In him, all things are created, through him and for him. En. Look at Moulton Mellon, they suggest that, because a causal en there. So I'm playing with the prepositions. N is a very much a multi-purpose preposition. It has lots of meanings. And therefore, to pick by is pushing the Trinity. The translations, I say, are loaded with Trinitarian bias. The classic would be the NIV, which says, being in very nature God, right? Jesus, being in very nature God, that's simply wrong. Now, I don't say this wrong, but I think you're going to have to read. Have you read Dunn's Christology in the Making? Or you have to really get into it. You must also read John Robinson's material, the Bampton Lectures. This is a large subject. You need to read John Milton and Isaac Newton's terrible concern with his Trinitarian thing. I mean, terrible, but exercising. It took me 2.5-3 years before I was even begin to consider this. I wasn't particularly Trinitarian or anything. I don't know what I was. But you don't jump into these things. I would only counsel, perhaps, if you look at the commentaries. But back to get to your express point. In him, all things were created. All things were made through him and for him. I think that's a divine passive. All things were made. God made everything in Jesus, as he made everything in wisdom in Jewish literature. Jesus is simply what wisdom became. I think Dunn does this beautifully. Dunn, after all, is no mean exegete, recognizes the top exegete in the world, James Dunn. Check him in the Theology of Paul. I grant that you could say in that text, you know, if it means God, Jesus made everything, of course he's the creator, and I see that. The evidence is too slender, though, to base that enormous truth on, I think. That's all. I'm making a judgment exegetically, that's all.
May I make one comment on it, just here, in support of it, remembering what he talked about. James Dunn also said James Dunn could, he said he could not possibly be introducing the idea of a dualism because of his other statements relative to monotheism, where Paul says, you know, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ. So he dismisses it rather summarily. If you read the Christology in the Making, which is, I've got as, you know, duct tape it also, because it's a fantastic book that destroys, I use the word advisedly, virtually every Trinitarian argument that is used. There are two things that he does not cover, though, two scriptures that he does not and avoids studiously. One is John 17:3. The other is Mark 12:28. He does not discuss those. But he does take quite a bit of time talking about this very subject that we're on, and I think it'd be real good to urge you. Christology in the Making.
It's a classic. I mean, these are absolute classics in this field. You know that the myth of God incarnate came out in the 70s in England. This is not a subject that we little sectarians are dealing with. Every scholar on earth is dealing with these issues. I think you have to do a lot of good reading on both sides, as many of our friends have done. Take your best shot against the Trinity, take your best shot for the Trinity. I've had the blessing of being able to correspond with F.F. Bruce over the years before he died. And Charles Twombly, Dr. Charles Twombly, is a systematician. He believes he did his thesis on perichoresis, how the three members of the Trinity danced around together before. I mean, he's an expert in systematic theology. He and I have battled all these issues. I just don't think the case is clear for the Trinity within the scriptures, that's all.
One last short question, I hope.
Okay. Joan Lango, I just want to say it's such a privilege for us to be here amongst so many good teachers. I just, at the beginning of all the questions, wanted to answer the young fellow who said, why would God allow evil in the world. Now, I've been checking my Bible, but I can't find where it says that God did create evil as well as good. He actually created it. But he said, refuse the evil and choose the good. Thank you.
Well, we've got a lot of topics on the floor. We can continue those yourselves. There's no law against that by any means. But I know that there are planes to catch and some you have to move. And so I've got the dirty job being a cop up here to try to keep things moving along and cut off the conversation. I do hope there's a lot of circulation of the material covered here, and this is by no means the last word, right? And there's a lot of things to be discussed, as we see here, and certainly different opinions, and that's wonderful. And I think that what is most important, as Steve said, is the spirit. And I know going into this meeting, there were two things I was most looking for, and that was the spirit of warmth, acceptance, and of love, and here to honor God and learn of Him. And if that were there, I'd regard that as a successful seminar. And number two, you know, close to it was content, that there be good content. And I think there's been good content. So it's been a success on both counts, both the spirit and the content. And thanks to all of you, it's been possible.